Take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we've been in a series of messages through the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning. Incidentally, you can use your service bulletin because all three readings correspond to the various points of the message this morning as we take a look at God's reign in fiery trials. God's reign in fiery trials. I once again commend Dr. Sinclair Ferguson for his fine outline of the entire book of Daniel. And you remember in chapter 1 we studied God's reign and his servant's faithfulness as Daniel refused to be polluted by the king's choice food. And he stood his ground in terms of his testimony for God. And then in chapter 2, last time we were together, we saw God's reign in subduing kingdoms as Nebuchadnezzar had a strange and unusual dream, and Daniel was called upon not only to interpret the dream, but to tell him all the elements of the dream as only he could do because of God's grace. And so this morning we come to that very familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. And so we'll see God's reign in fiery trials. That's the point of this passage. These 30 verses point to the trials, the difficulties, the afflictions, the hard times that we believers go through whenever our faith is tested before the Lord. And I want you to notice three things this morning. The first is the tyranny of unbelief. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 12, principally because of Nebuchadnezzar, the tyranny of unbelief. And then secondly, the trial of our faith. And that's in verses 13 through 23. The trial of our faith. And then finally, and thirdly, I want you to notice the triumph of God's grace and glory. And we see that in verses 24 through 30. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together in His Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that You would manifest Your glory, Your power, Your mercy, and Your grace in our lives as we study Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds, that You would send forth Your Word and accomplish all of the objectives for which You send it. We pray all these things confidently in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, first of all, the tyranny of unbelief. And we see this in verses 1 through 12, I believe. And this involves a pattern, if you will, of three elements. Number one, insanity. Insanity. Look at verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a large image of gold built on the plain of Dura. This was a desert plain just south of the city of Babylon. And he says his height was 60 cubits and breadth was 6 cubits. That's essentially 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. And in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar basically commands all of his officials to come to the plain of Dura for the dedication of this image. This is an offer or invitation no one can refuse. They are told to come to this dedication service. Now, the writer wants us, I believe, to see a close connection between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the last chapter and the statue which he erected on the plain of Dura. You remember in the last chapter, he had a dream and he saw this massive statue. And then when Daniel interpreted it for him, he said, "The head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the other portions of the statue belong to other nations, other kingdoms that would come in the future." Well, when you look at that dream and you look at the end of that chapter, you're amazed to find Nebuchadnezzar here building a statue. And instead of the whole head being gold, the whole statue, the entire statue is made of gold. We can only speculate, but I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was making an image of himself. An image of himself. In the dream in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. But here, the statue is made entirely of gold. And this suggests Nebuchadnezzar's insanely self-centered reaction to Daniel's interpretation of his dream in the last chapter. In fact, you'll notice seven times in verse 1, 2, twice in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar set up the image, or the image Nebuchadnezzar set up. The author does it over and over and over again because he's trying to get us to see that this thing is a product of Nebuchadnezzar. He is obsessed with this. Now, in the last chapter, God gave Nebuchadnezzar dominion and power and might and glory. Daniel told him all these things in chapter 2, verse 37. But Nebuchadnezzar misused and abused his power. And he ended up in the very beginning of this chapter, after Daniel told him his dream and interpreted the dream, you think that would have led him to conversion, but it didn't. And here he is at the beginning of chapter 3 building this massive monument, this massive statue. Now you say, John, why do you use insanity? Isn't that a little strange, or isn't that a little strong? Well, insanity is derangement of the mind. It's having an unsound mind. And I suppose extreme forms of it would include lunacy and madness, some forms of dementia, any case where there's little to known mental faculties. But you know, the Bible makes it clear that all unbelief involves some degree of insanity. It involves a deranged mind and an unsound judgment. We speak in theology of the noetic effects of sin. That is, the effects of sin on the mind. Our minds are not neutral. They're affected by sin. That's why Paul said in Romans 1, God gave sinners over to a depraved mind. It's why in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, Paul said, pagans, those who don't believe, are darkened in their understanding. And so there's a certain degree of insanity that goes along with that of being an unbeliever. In fact, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The mind is not sound. And unbelief leads us to ignore God and our neighbor, and it often puts our attention squarely on ourselves. I think that's something else the writer wants us to see. The ugly narcissism in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar set this statue up. The writer says it over and over and over and over again. It's offensive because Nebuchadnezzar is obsessed with himself. It's a clear case of narcissism. Well, this insanity leads to idolatry. Look at verses 3 through 7. All of Nebuchadnezzar's officials come to the dedication, but this so-called dedication turns into a blatant exhibition of idolatry. And everyone is told to bow down and worship the image when the music starts. And the threat of death in a fiery furnace is offered to anyone who doesn't cooperate. And notice in verse 7, the author highlights the apparent total cooperation of all the people. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the music, and it goes on to say, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. What the writer's doing, he's trying to demonstrate that this is a picture of the whole world. All the peoples, the nations, the languages, the known world at that time. And the fact that all the peoples and nations and languages were to fall down and worship suggests that Nebuchadnezzar intended to unite his kingdom under one world religion. That's what you do when you want to control everybody. You begin to either get rid of religion altogether, or else you form one religion, the state sometimes, or a leader in the state, and you demand that everybody worship that individual. Well, you know as well as I do, the Bible condemns that sort of thing. Because the Bible says in Exodus 20, 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth or beneath in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But you see, whenever you begin to erect an idol to yourself or an image to yourself, a statue, before you know it, that can turn into idolatry, and a dedication service can degenerate into an exhibition of idolatry. You know, the essence of idolatry is sinful human beings want a God we can see. That's the essence of idolatry. In other words, we want to live and worship without faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And God delights and demands faith. But idolatry happens whenever we don't want to walk by faith. And as depraved sinners, we want a God made in our image, not the reverse. We want a God that is physically impressive in size and substance and materials rather than spiritually powerful. Because we can be obsessed with this world that we can see. Well, this insanity leads to idolatry, and then notice it spawns insecurity. Look at verses 8 through 12. Nebuchadnezzar's officials plot to maliciously accuse the Jews in verses 8 and 9. In verse 10 and 11, they remind the king of all he has decreed. King, you said, worship the image or else. And then in verse 12, they issue a formal indictment against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The accusers resent the king's promotion of these foreigners over their heads. They never have liked the fact that these Jews found their way to Nebuchadnezzar's affections. And that's why he appointed them to high office. But what I want you to notice here is those who worship false gods have a built-in insecurity in that they cannot tolerate others who do not go along with them and see things their way. I mean, it'd be real easy to see these pagans worshiping their idol if they would just mind their business and go on about their business and do their thing. But they can't do that. The insecurities inside of them drive them to assault those who don't go along with them. Put it this way, a pagan cannot be content to worship his or her false gods and mind their own business. No, they must have company due to these massive insecurities. This is the hatred of the world which Jesus spoke of in John 16:3, when he said, they will do these things to you, put you out of the synagogue, and even kill you because they have not known the Father nor me. See, this is a picture of true intolerance in all of its ugliness. You know, we hear a lot about that these days, tolerance. Why are people so intolerant of others? Tolerant of their lifestyle, their sexual orientation, intolerant of this, intolerant of that. Well, once again, it's part of the lies in the culture. Intolerance is not having a different opinion or point of view from other people. Intolerance, true intolerance, is the inability or refusal to tolerate others who have a different opinion than mine, to the point where we can't even have a discussion if we disagree. And yet what our society is degenerated to, just like in this day thousands of years ago, is that if you have a certain opinion, then you are intolerant. You are de facto intolerant, and we can't even talk about it. And that's the ugliness of turning right into wrong and wrong into right. Turning things upside down is part of the lie in the culture, and it's always been there because it's the result of the insanity and the idolatry of unbelief. It leads to insecurity. This is why Cain killed Abel. Read Genesis 4. It basically says of Cain, you're not like me, so I hate you and I must eliminate you. It's just like Saul and David. Saul, in his insanity, kept growing more and more insecure. And every time he turned around, he would apologize for hunting David down, but then he would go right back to doing what he was doing before. He was so insecure. And David would often say, why are you after a dead dog like me? What kind of a threat am I to your kingdom? But you see, behind the scenes was a sovereign God who told David he was going to be king, even though David did not proactively do anything to get to the throne. But this is a picture of unbelief, ladies and gentlemen. It's ugly. Insanity, idolatry, and insecurity. Now, it's one thing to see this kind of stuff in Nebuchadnezzar or the Chaldeans. It's a whole nother thing to see it in ourselves. Isn't that true? You think about it. When I stop reading my Bible, when I stop seeking and longing for the presence of God, my eyes begin to wander and my heart begins to get cold. And before I know it, I'm erecting idols in my life. And money can be an idol. A relationship can be an idol. There are all sorts of things that come there. My job, my possessions. And when those idols come, they never satisfy. And all they do is generate insecurity because I'm living my life without God. And that insecurity often leads to bitterness and anger and even hatred, as it did in these men. That's the ugliness, the tyranny of unbelief. You're not free at all. You're a captive to these things. Before you know it, you're picking on other people for no reason at all, except they seem to be happy. And you're not. Well, that's the tyranny of unbelief. Now, notice the trial of faith quickly in verses 13 through 23. There are three things here to notice. First of all, the rage of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 13 through 15. He goes into a furious rage and demands to see the three men. He learns that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are not going to worship his gods, and they're not going to bow down to this image. And Nebuchadnezzar cannot believe the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 14. So he gives them a second chance. He gives them a second chance. So you must have misunderstood. Maybe you didn't get the memo. You guys are supposed to fall down and worship, but surely you're going to, because there's a fiery furnace waiting for you if you don't. And look at his arrogance in verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This insanity, this idolatry, this insecurity, that's what it leads to. Now you're walking around and you're threatening people. And this is human pride taken to its logical conclusion, where King Nebuchadnezzar starts saying, "Thou shalt have no other God but me. I'm the one that's truly in control, not your God." Well, we come to verses 16 through 18. On the heels of this rage, we have a beautiful resolution by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the centerpiece of the chapter. They stand before the king with an interview in verse 16. They make it very clear they cannot and will not change their opinion. They will not bow down and worship the image. Notice the language there. "Oh, king, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I mean, the king's giving them second chances. And these guys have enough fortitude to basically say, "King, you know already about our position. This is superfluous. Why are we going over this? We worship one God." And it points to the stability of their resolve in the face of Nebuchadnezzar's fickle attempt to sway them. In verse 17, they go on to assert their confident hope in the Lord's deliverance from the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's tyranny, he says, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." There is a rock solid assurance built on a rock solid relationship here. That we know our God will deliver us. And it doesn't end there. Look at verse 18. They make it clear finally that even if the Lord does not deliver them from death, they will not serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the image that he had set up. What a marvelous statement of faith. They're saying, "We believe our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let it be known, king, we're not going to bow down to this image." I love the words of Sinclair Ferguson on this. Listen to this quote. Quote, "Biblical faith has the assurance to say, 'I know my God is able to deliver me.' It has the confidence to say, 'I believe that my God will deliver me.' But it also has the submission to say, 'But even if he does not, I will still trust him.'" Just like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, this resolution leads to further rage and retribution in verses 19 through 23. Nebuchadnezzar goes into another furious rage. This seems to be standard for him. He needs an anger management class. But it's worse than that. The refusal to submit to worshiping the false gods. What does he do? He heats the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. Now, that is excessive, and it's ridiculous. But that's the way the world operates. There's something hotter here than the furnace, and that is the anger and the insanity and craziness of Nebuchadnezzar. He orders some of his soldiers in verses 20 and 21 to tie up these 3 men and cast them into the furnace. And notice the author points out all the articles of clothing. That's important. Verse 22, the flame is so hot it actually kills the executioners, his own soldiers. And the author makes it clear in verse 23, there is no magical exit door from this experience. They are going into the flames. You know, we like to talk often about God's deliverance. And I was reading an article just the other day by Rodney Stortz, a guy you probably don't even know. He was a fellow pastor of a PCA church in St. Louis, Missouri. And he was musing on Hebrews 11. You know that great chapter of faith where the writer talks about all those who went before us and lived by faith? And he says, you know, there's great stories here of deliverance. The writer of Hebrews in verses 32 through 35 of chapter 11 says, I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions and they quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. And he goes on and on to talk about these stories of great deliverance. But then Rodney Stortz says, have you ever noticed the latter part of that chapter? In verses 35b, he says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, and the world was not worthy of them. Rodney Stortz says, sometimes God delivers. He brings about a great deliverance in the life of faith. But sometimes, physically and in time and space, he doesn't. Sometimes we face trials and difficulties, and there is no cure in sight. And what makes those comments so beautiful is that Rodney Stortz is a man who was a PCA pastor in St. Louis, Missouri, of a large church that was doing so well, and he was stricken with cancer, I believe in his 30s or early 40s. And all the prayers in the world and everything else, his life was not preserved. And he knew he was going to die. But he was able to face even his death with this sense of assurance that my God doeth all things well. Why do we have trials and tribulations and various tests? They're a reality in the Christian life. They come because God is using them to build us. Even Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said in Luke 22, verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. The Apostle Paul said of himself and all believers in Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Why do we have trials and tribulations? Aside from following in the footsteps of Jesus and glorifying God, the Lord uses them in our lives to do several things. And one of them certainly is to build and develop our faith. That's why Romans 5:3 says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Who could forget James 1:2? Consider it all a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In 1 Peter 1:6-7, he says, trials come, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll never rejoice in any trial that you face if you're living for this world. If all that matters to you is that you have a full stomach and a full bank account, that your portfolio is healthy, that your body's healthy, that is not the objective in life. We've been saved to live out our calling in Christ Jesus, and a part of that is loving one another and enduring with one another whenever we face trials. And they may come in the form of sickness, they may come in the form of broken relationships, they may come in the form of financial reversal or emotional hardship, but they do come. And when they come, it shows whether or not our faith is real. You know what really kills me about this passage? The second movement in the chapter of this book is this contrast. I mean, look at the furious rage and the reckless behavior of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who is out of control. And he is excessive in his behavior, heating the furnace 7 times more than usual. Not only that, he's reckless and indifferent. He doesn't even care if some of his own soldiers die in his haste to get these men executed. But right in the middle of that, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, full of faith, peaceful, and calm. How can they be so calm and certain of their position? Especially in the face of a king full of rage who holds their life in his hands, or so it seems. How do they do it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd like to be these guys. Wouldn't you like to be so strong that you face a fiery furnace of whatever kind in your life, whether it be sickness or illness or financial or emotional, and be able to stand there calm and at peace in the midst of a raging fool who's ready to throw you in the fiery furnace? And for us, in the midst of circumstances that seem insurmountable, how do they do it? They don't. The answer is in the third movement of our passage this morning, and that is the triumph of God's grace and glory. Look at verses 24 through 30. I want you to notice 3 things. It's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find out in this last movement, it's all about God and His grace and glory. First of all, God's presence in the fiery trial. Look at verses 24 and 25. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he is astonished to discover several things. Number one, he sees 4 men, not 3. Number 2, they're not bound. Number 3, they're walking around in the midst of the fire. And number 4, they're not hurt at all. Look at the freedom. Look at the freedom our God gives. They go into the midst of a fiery furnace and they are preserved. And not only that, Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of verse 25, I see a 4th one, and his appearance is the 4th one is like the son of the gods. You know, last week we made mention of a concept of a God that was distant and remote and uninvolved. And that's anything from what we see here in this passage. The Lord God is involved. Now, I don't know who this is. It could have been an angel. But I think because Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like the son of the gods, I believe it's a theophany. I believe it is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, if it's Christ or not, if it's an angel or not, the material point is that God is present with His children in the midst of the fiery flame. And if He's present with them, ladies and gentlemen, you can rest assured whatever trial you have to go through in this life, He is present with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is not distant and remote and uninvolved in the affairs and the misery and the pain of human beings, and especially not His children, whenever we go through any trial we have to face. His presence is very real. And then you'll notice God's deliverance through the fiery trial, verses 26 and 27. Nebuchadnezzar tells the three men to come out, and they come out and they stand there right in the middle of the officials, and they notice their hair on their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I can't help but think of Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, says the Lord who created you, O Jacob who formed you, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Whatever you have to face in life, whatever you might be facing right now, the Lord our God is with us. And often, most often, He doesn't deliver us from the trial. He delivers us through the trial, as we have here. And then finally, God's glory as a result of the fiery trial. Nebuchadnezzar, just like the end of last chapter, is offering a blessing. And he offers a threat. Whoever says a word against this God shall be torn limb from limb, and his house burned down, basically. And then he promotes the three men. You'll notice again, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did last chapter. He did a lot of nice things, but I don't believe he was converted. Because all the miracles in the world and all the special events like this aren't going to convert a heart. They're not going to change a mind. Only a sovereign, holy God can do that. And when he does, he gives us trials in our lives to make us more and more into the image of Jesus. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, these momentary light afflictions are creating for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. While we look at the things that are unseen, because the things that are unseen are eternal, but the things that are seen are temporal. What's going on in your life today? Is there the insanity of idolatry? Is there faithfulness? Are you going through a trial, a difficulty in your family, at your job, in your neighborhood? Take heart, even in your own body. The Lord our God is doing something beautiful. And that's something I can say after 16 years of ministry here. That the more I see people pressed by difficult circumstances and their faith comes to the surface, the more beautiful that man, that woman, that young person is, because of all that God is doing in his or her life. What's the Lord doing in your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that just like the fourth man in the fire, that Lord, you are always with us, your children. And it doesn't matter what kind of fiery trial we may face, you never leave us nor forsake us, and you're always at work in us for your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Lord, I pray for any here today that are going through a serious trial in their lives, in their family, in their marriage. Lord, help them to hang on and give them comfort and remind them of your presence. And Father, for all of us, help us to avoid the tyranny of unbelief in this world, to remain faithful to you, that we might enjoy your grace and mercy through your presence with us at all times. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, who has always been with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, may we pursue Christ this week and all of our lives with all of our might. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to our closing hymn, number 571. Stand up for Jesus. We'll sing just verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 and verse 4 of our hymn today.